If you would pray with me as we begin to look into God's Word this morning, and welcome to our guests that are here with us. We're glad to have you, especially as Dave mentioned, those of his family. We're so happy to see you here. So thanks for being here. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to worship you. That's why we come together like this. That's why we now turn open to the Word of God. And it is our prayer, it is our desire that as we consider what Jesus teaches in these verses, that we would understand them, that your Spirit would teach us from them, that we would apply the lessons that you would want us to learn to our lives. And we pray in this that you be honored and that you help us, God, as we go through this time now and in looking into your Word. Thank you for the joy and the privilege we have and the freedoms we have to be able to be here and do this now. We just praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon my throat. I've been battling a cold all week and just kind of trudging through. I think I'm at the tail end, but just so if my throat is going all over the place, that's why. For those of you who know my family, who know especially know my children, and there's several of them, we have five biological, we adopted two more, so we have a number of kids. But if those of you that know them might say that some of them, particularly David and Elizabeth, perhaps resemble me, look a little bit like me, take after me, while others of you might say other ones remind you of Priscilla. And as with most parents and their children, this is what we would expect to find. There are some obvious resemblances in terms of appearance and mannerisms and thinking and even speech patterns and so forth, such as the way that God has designed humanity and the gene pool and so forth. Since children share half of their genes from their mother and half of their genes from their father, then we would expect this to be the case. And when you couple that with a lifetime of parental nurturing and influence, these similarities are usually very evident, as they are for most all families. Like it or not, kids, there is a family resemblance. And so, in John chapter 8, we see this type of language this morning. We come to a passage in our study of the Gospel of John in which Jesus makes some chilling observations about the Jews with whom he was interacting as to whom they most closely resemble, what is admittedly a diabolical resemblance. I want to tell you up front that this morning's message, as I was preparing it and thinking about it, thinking about you and the audience, is I realize this is a difficult one to preach in some ways. It is difficult because we encounter some very hard words of Jesus in these verses regarding his opponents. These opponents had moments earlier evidently claimed to believe in him. And yet, what makes it difficult for us today especially is that we realize that what he said about these opponents is generally true of all unbelievers, not just these Jewish people he was talking to. It reminds us again that there is no middle ground in the spiritual battle taking place over the souls of man, souls of men and women and children alike. It is difficult because we fear that many who we know and love will persist in their rebellious state of against God and against Christ until they give up their last breath, and we know we cannot change their eternal destiny. And it is also difficult because we sometimes forget just how explicit the New Testament is describing the true spiritual condition of unbelievers in Christ. And Jesus does that here today. It is a serious thing for a person to reject believing in Christ as their Lord and Savior, as this passage brings out. And so I want to explore with you in this passage at least the beginning of 10 characteristics of the devil's children so you can identify them and lovingly evangelize them. 10 characteristics of the devil's children so you can identify them and lovingly reach them with the gospel. Do not be fooled into thinking that there is some sort of a third category of unbelievers that are not as lost as the others. They're not as bad as some unbelievers. And these unbelievers are kind of called the devil's children, but there's other unbelievers that are not. They all have most of these character traits in common. They all need to turn to Christ alone for salvation. In these verses, Jesus rips off the mask of these Jews he is speaking to. He peels back the thin veneer of religiosity. And he exposes their true lineage as children of the devil. This is despite their initial belief in him, despite their religious upbringing, their heritage, despite their assertion to have God as their father, despite all of that. The shocking truth of this passage then is that the children of the devil look conspicuously like non-Christians. They do not resemble some grotesque monster with horns protruding from the top of their heads, with a curly tail hanging off their backside with a pitchfork. They do not necessarily dress in all black, sport pentagram tattoos, attend satanic rituals, and indulge in every feasible impulse, as the Satanic Bible encourages, for example. Instead, Jesus reveals that the characteristics of the devil's children are not at all unlike those found in most unbelievers in Christ who we interact with on a regular basis. They may be very nice people. They may have very positive character traits. They might be very generous people. They might be sensitive to others, be very kind. And yet, despite that, despite them being even spiritually conscious people, even speaking favorably about God, despite all of that, their true spiritual condition as belonging ultimately to the devil cannot be overlooked. And that's what we find in this passage today. And that's what makes it difficult. So before we study these characteristics, let me just draw your attention at the very beginning to verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. We're going to read the passage, but look at verse 44 for just a moment as we begin. Now, we'll come back to this verse, but I want to tip my hand a little bit. Some of you all play poker. You know what that means. I'm going to tip my hand a little bit here in this message. So you can see why I've used this language regarding the devil. Because it is the critical point Jesus leads up to in this tirade against these Jews, these accusations he charges them with. Their true father is described in this verse. He exposes their embedded animosity toward him. Even though they are supposedly new believers, he does nothing to encourage their faith. Instead, he exposes them for their animosity against him. He knows that theirs is a false faith. He reveals that their true father is not Abraham or God, as they claim, but it is the devil. Verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, the longest verse in this entire passage that we just read is all about the devil. It's all about Satan. And three indisputable traits of the devil are given in this verse. Just real quickly. Number one, he is a head of a family. He is called their father. He has a family, like many of us have families. Well, this implies he has children. And this is not a reference to his demons, but to human people. Number two, Jesus points out he is a murderer. Now, we know that this was originally perpetrated against the first man, Adam. And then through Adam to all his progeny, all mankind to follow, so that death is spread to all men. Yesterday, we held a memorial service for Art Thomas. If you were here, you saw it. A very honorable man and lived a great life and just wonderful to be a part of that. But even a good man like Art Thomas succumbed to death because it spread to all men, because all sinned. Well, that goes back to the devil. He is a murderer from the beginning. He's also, number three, a liar. He is a liar. This is his true nature as first revealed in the Garden of Eden. So, as we begin, I want to read this passage and we'll start seeing these 10 characteristics and I'll try to unfold them for you. Please stand with me. I'm going to read beginning in verse 37. If you can stand, please do. If you'd like to sit there, that's okay too. But I'm looking at chapter 8, verses 37 to 47 as we get into this passage today. We read here, Jesus speaking, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You may be seated. Now, last week in the opening verses of this of the section we're looking at, being in verse 31, we studied those verses in which Jesus described man's greatest need of all. If you were here last week, you remember that. And that is to be set free from slavery to sin. We observed that four facts about this freedom that Jesus speaks of. The first being that only true disciples of Jesus are set free from sin. Only true disciples of Jesus receive this freedom. True disciples are those who continue in His Word. They continue to obey and to follow Jesus Christ, in whom they have received eternal life. And the truth that sets them free is the truth directly related to Christ and to the gospel. You could say it is spiritual truth that Jesus refers to. You might even say it is He Himself that is that truth. The question to answer then is, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the first important question in this section of verses. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? You're continuing in His Word, continuing to follow Christ. Second, Jesus pointed out that all unbelievers remain in slavery to sin. They remain in sin as evidenced by their committing sin. They are incapable of practicing righteousness because of this unchangeable status. They are just like those belonging to the lower caste system in the Hindu religion who can never move up. They are slaves. They are slaves of sin, hopelessly subjected to their master. With one exception, of course, that is that they be made free. That was the third fact we looked at, that only Jesus can make you free from sin. If you are here today and have never come to a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, only He can make you free from sin. Until then, you will continue to be enslaved to sin, whatever it might be. You might have little victories over it. You might be able to overcome one thing, but overall, your life will be enslaved to sin until Jesus makes you free. He is the Son who alone can do that. And this is because of His unique relationship with the Father. So that as the Son of God, He sets free all who believe in Him. Christ alone is the one who makes you free. Being set free then, they receive eternal life. Well, the Jews He was speaking to had purportedly believed in Him, and yet theirs was a phony faith. And Jesus begins to quickly show that. So much so that, as we already saw, He calls them children of the devil, effectively. Your father is the devil. But the fourth fact that we started to look at last time and really transitions to today is that unbelievers are in opposition to Christ. They are opposed to Jesus Christ. And we see that very clearly in this passage. And if that sounds too judgmental or too extreme to you, then please keep listening, because that's what Jesus demonstrates. And he shows why this is true. So before we look at these first 10 traits, again, I want to be clear that while not every unbeliever will manifest all 10 of these characteristics necessarily, they cannot help but display most of them. None of them, however, will be characteristic of you if you are a true Christian. None of these will be characteristic of you because you genuinely have God as your Father. So the term unbelievers, non-Christians, and so forth are interchangeable with the term children of the devil in this passage. Look at the first of 10 characteristics, and if you want to jot them down, feel free. They are not on the screen behind me, but the number one is they are genuinely religious people. First characteristic of the devil's children, they are genuinely religious people. Look at verse 37. Jesus is the one who tells them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. And all that goes with being a descendant of Abraham. They were descended from the greatest man in Israel's nation. They have made this claim in verse 33. It's reiterated again that he is their father in verse 39. And as descendants of Abraham, they enjoyed a privileged status as those of the Jewish people. God's chosen people through whom he gave the covenants, through whom he spoke through his prophets. They were very religious people, and they knew it. The only problem is that religious is the key word. They were not born again. They were not devoted Christians or truly disciples, as Jesus already pointed out back in verse 31 and 32. He knew how much stock they placed in their Jewish ancestry, their Jewish upbringing. The Bible even says Satan himself is somewhat of a religious person. He masquerades as an angel of light. An angel of light would be a very religious person. The Jews then hid behind their ancestry as Abraham's descendants to claim religious superiority. But Jesus rips off the mask. See, the problem with religious ancestry that is detached from true faith in Christ as the Lord and Savior, is that it provides the ultimate deception, an obstacle to true saving faith in Christ. You might know someone like that. Very religious, but very wrong. Rejecting Christ, and yet they think they're so right in their religion. Well, Jesus is not impressed by their claim to religious superiority as Abraham's children. They had fooled themselves into thinking that this national identity gave them that correct standing, that special standing before God, and everything was okay. In other words, the devil's children may present themselves as devout, spiritual, upstanding, religious people, all the while being aligned with his purposes. Those unbelievers who have attached themselves, for example, to one of the world's religions or cults are some of the most difficult people to win over for Christ. They're already settled. You got your religion, I've got mine, leave me alone. That kind of attitude. Very difficult to help them see the truth that they don't just need a religion. They don't need a religion at all. They need Christ. And really, that speaks to who is ultimately behind the religions of the world, does it not? It tells us who's behind all those religions of the world. It's the devil. The devil's children are not irreligious people. But they consistently oppose Christ. They want nothing to do with him and all he stands for. This is most evident in the second characteristic of these children, rest of verse 37. They seek to destroy Christ. They seek to destroy Christ. Look at Jesus boldly accuses them in verse the latter part of verse 37. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, that's not the first time that we read about Jesus exposing them for wanting him as dead. They wanted him dead. Back in chapter 5, for example, remember after he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the Jews responded to his claims to have God as his father by seeking all the more to kill him. They wanted him dead. Again, shortly before the Feast of Booths began in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Again, in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? They've been wanting to kill him. They want to destroy him. On each occasion, there was this determined, premeditated attempt to find him and kill him. Now, most of us have never experienced that kind of hostility, where we had a hit out on us, okay? Where people were deliberately trying to kill us, or a group of people as in here. But this was repeatedly what Jesus experienced. Now, that's no surprise. Again, we already read that the devil's a murderer from the beginning. We know that the devil sought to kill Christ from the very beginning, right? From the moment he entered human history. Through the efforts of Herod the Great and his mercenary army that went out and killed all the babies in Jerusalem. To the direct temptations of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. Remember, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. Tempting him to kill him. He's always sought the destruction of Jesus. He would finally achieve that through Judas Iscariot and his betrayal. Later on in the Gospels, we read about that. So it should not surprise us that these Jews sought to do the same thing. They're acting like the devil's children. In fact, in verse 44, this is the major support he gives, that the devil is their father. The reason they seek to kill him, Jesus states, is because, notice, his word has no place in them. Now, literally, the word means to make no progress in them. The sense of the word is, it makes no advance in them. So it's kind of debated how to understand that. But whether it has no place or it makes no progress, it's the idea that they have nothing to do with his word. Unbelievers have no room in their thinking for Jesus Christ and his teaching, at least in terms of its authority to govern their lives. They might enjoy reading the Sermon on the Mount and think, oh, what nice poetry or what nice reading. People get together, non-Christians get together and they'll read parts of the Bible. They might read that stuff, but it has no authority for their lives. It has no place in their lives. It makes no progress in their lives. And you witness to them over and over again, and yet you feel like you're not making any progress. But it's not you. It's Christ they're rejecting. It's their lack of room for the word of Christ in their life. And yet, because Jesus cannot be ignored, you must either bow to his lordship, bow to his word in humble submission and obedience, or else you will want to destroy him. That's what they're doing here. Most Christians, we realize, struggle to obey every single command of Christ. I know that all of us struggle to obey Christ perfectly in our lives, but we recognize there is no middle ground on the subject. I dare to say that if I confront one of you who is a follower of Christ with God's word, and I say, this is what it says to do in your life, and it's very clear, that you will know that there isn't a middle ground here. You can't just say, well, I just think I'll just kind of ignore that area of my life for now, and that's fine. If you do that, you know you will be convicted of that sin, because there is no middle ground. Every person here today, without exception, is either allowing or seeking to have the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 1:16, submitting to that authority, so as it takes root in your life, you're either in that camp or you are in some sense seeking to destroy it, to get it out of your life, to not want anything to do with Christ. Obviously, no one is literally seeking to kill Jesus today, not in the sense they were back then, but the attitude of the heart is the same. They want him utterly removed from their lives, from the conversation, and that is typically the attitude of most unbelievers, unless God is beginning to draw them to himself and work on their heart. But as long as he remains nothing more than a tale about a baby in a manger, a nice little Christmas story, put on a little card, that sort of thing, then he's no threat. He's no threat. But as Lord, as the Lord who speaks and must be obeyed, then he must be destroyed. And this is because of the third characteristic Jesus exposes about these Jews. And that is, verse 38, they do what the devil says to do. They do what the devil says to do. No surprise there. Even though they're genuinely religious people, they seek to destroy Christ. And that's exactly what we would expect the devil would want them to do. Verse 38, Jesus says, he who believes in me as a... John chapter 8, verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. You do the things which you heard from your father. Now, in this verse, I am accepting the standard translation of this verse in most of our English Bibles, especially as it relates to the second part of the verse. Okay? There's some Bibles, some debate over this verse as to whether the second part of the verse is actually a command for them to do what God the Father says to do, as opposed to being two different fathers Jesus is talking about. I am suggesting that probably the way most of our Bibles translate this is presenting two different fathers is the best way to understand it. And in light of that, Jesus again reiterates his close and intimate relationship with God as his Father, as he had done back in verses 26 and 28. Look again there. Verse 26, Jesus said, "The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world," referring to the one who sent him. Verse 28, he says, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Here in verse 38, he says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, in the presence of my Father." What he has heard, what he's seen in the presence of the Father, he teaches. That's what Jesus speaks. So get this. Their opposition, these Jews who claim to be Abraham's children, Israelites, okay, they're from Israel's descendants of Israel. Their opposition is necessarily against God, the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel is the one who sent Jesus. And everything Jesus says is from the Father. It's what he heard from the Father. It's what he's been taught from the Father. In his presence here. And yet in contrast to him, and in anticipation of what will be announced about them in verse 44, they do the things they heard from their father. Not so much imitating him as though they've seen it, but what they've been taught from the devil. It's not that he's a bad example to follow. It's that they obey the devil's commands. They are doing what they heard from him. Again, if that is the way to understand it, the way our English Bible says, that's what Jesus is getting at. And the point he makes is that these Jews who by their own admission are Abraham's descendants do not do the things Abraham did. He will call them to do that next in verse 39. But instead, they do the same things the devil has taught them. They do what the devil has taught them. What's that? They seek to kill Jesus. They want to kill him. The devil's a murderer. True enough, their physical lineage was descended from Abraham, but their spiritual lineage is traced directly back to Satan. Jesus is leading up to this, though they don't understand it at this point. And beloved, I recognize that we don't like to think this way about unbelievers. I get that. You might hear this and think, this is way too strong language, George. Well, I remind you, I'm not the one saying this. I'm just looking at what Jesus is saying here. But this is what he says. And if you think about it, it's not that hard to understand. Because they are heading down the same eternal destiny as the devil is. What other conclusion can we draw but they belong to him? Whether they do so knowingly or unwittingly, they cannot help but resemble their ultimate father. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." The reason we can take confidence that we really belong to God is the practice of our life is righteousness. We seek to live righteously, to obey God's word, to follow him. That's why we can confront each other. That's why I expect people to confront me if I'm in sin. Okay, I know that might not always seem like that, but I want that. Just like I expect to confront you if you're in sin. Because we seek to practice righteousness. And if we get out of practice, sometimes we need the coach to bring us back into practice, right? Shape us up. And so we practice righteousness. It's what characterizes us as children of God, but not children of the devil. Children of the devil don't practice righteousness. Remember, as I've already drawn our attention to in verse 44, the devil is a father of sorts with children who resemble him. They seek to do his bidding, whether they know it or not. So in what sense they have heard from their father? Okay, Jesus says they do what they've heard from their father. Jesus doesn't elaborate. Perhaps he refers to the sin-dominated world. Again, the devil kind of operates in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has a lot of freedom in this world to kind of direct the world and so forth under God's sovereignty. But whatever it is, Jesus is contrasting him and his father with them and their father and the resulting behavior. So this leads Jesus to a fourth obvious characteristic of these unbelievers. And again, I apologize for the grocery list, but this is kind of what Jesus is doing. He's exposing them. And we need to see it again so we can reach out to them. Again, they are not only religious, Christ-destroying, devil-obeying, children of the darkness, but they also reject the truth. Look at verses 39 to 40. They reject the truth. Again, beloved, while these characteristics might sound overly critical or harsh, it was Jesus, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who charged them with such motives and behavior. This fourth characteristic, followed by the fifth, then reveals why the true conversion of unbelievers through evangelism is so difficult. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's work. It's not about how eloquent you present the truth. It's not about the degree of biblical insight with which you persuade people to believe the truth. Because unless God is at work in a person's heart, then they will continue to reject the truth. And that's what they do here. Jesus says of them in the following verse, "Well, after first they answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do.'" They reject the truth. Notice that even in the midst of this heated exchange, however, Jesus calls them to act according to their claim to be Abraham's children. A person's character and behavior will either confirm or contradict their profession and what they claim about. It's something that we face in our evangelical churches all too often. Just as these Jews needed to be called to live as God's people, which included believing in Jesus, God's messenger, many Christians today need to be called to live as true followers of Christ. Live according to Christianity, according to Scripture, according to what Jesus teaches. And I ask you this morning, are you one of them? Are you one of those people that need to be called back to live according to God's Word, according to what Christ teaches? Do you know one of them? And if so, are you willing to lovingly confront them, to call them back? See, we need to do that. The ultimate rejection of the truth, however, again, is to kill the messenger. Right? Kill the messenger, you don't have to deal with the message anymore. So kill the messenger through whom the truth is revealed. They would eventually, again, once and for all, achieve this when they saw to his execution, or they will see to his execution on the cross, the hands of the Romans. At this point, they could only keep seeking to kill him, as Jesus points out. And yet by rejecting the truth, he told them, which he heard from God, again, they were rejecting God and his word. It's the very thing the devil has done from the beginning. What did Satan do in the garden? Has God really said, "You shall not eat of that tree"? Rejects God's word, encourages Adam and Eve to reject God's word. Same thing. As Jesus then declares, "This Abraham did not do." Abraham didn't do that. Now that might be a reference to Genesis 18. Remember the story in Genesis 18 where the angels come to Abraham and Abraham receives them and he's very hospitable toward them. And they bring this truth about Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Well, he didn't reject the truth. Perhaps it just simply has reference to his faithful response to God to believe the truth. But in any case, they are not following in the footsteps of Father Abraham. Abraham did not reject the truth, but they were. Let me just ask you this. Do you ever grow frustrated with your unbelieving loved ones or friends who you love so much, who you try to talk to, and you've through the years you've reached out to them? Do you wonder why they cannot or will not respond with faith in Christ? Well, if so, remember that it is in their very nature to continue to reject the truth. 2 Corinthians 4, remember, describes them as having their eyes blinded by the God of this world. They are blind. It's like going to a blind person and saying, "Read this." It's not Braille. It's just and you get upset with this blind person because they won't read your book. And they're going, "I can't read your book. I'm blind." "Well, read it anyways." "I can't read it." Be the same thing with spiritual, with unbelievers. They are blinded. They cannot see the truth. We've got to guard our hearts against frustration and keep reaching out, keep praying. The devil makes sure he keeps them from the truth in the same manner as he himself has been cut off from it. While this will be more evident in some unbelievers than others, it remains part and parcel of their spiritual condition. But in addition to this, look at number 5 as we wrap up this morning. The fifth characteristic is they are spiritually deceived. They're spiritually deceived. Verse 41. "You are doing the deeds of your father." That's Jesus talking. "They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" Again, Jesus speaks ominously about them doing the deeds of their father, to which they respond, "We were not born of fornication." Now, there's no question here that Jesus is speaking of the devil at this point. Their boasting of who their father is that they do here, in doing that, they unwittingly reveal their spiritual deception. They actually claim, look at that, that the God of Israel is their one father. At the same time, they say that while they're seeking to kill God's son. That's the pinnacle right there of spiritual deception. In fact, they even might be suggesting here that he was born of fornication, born of immorality. Whether or not rumors about Mary's pregnancy, you know, that mysterious virgin birth thing, had kind of swirled around and been passed around through the years, we don't know. It's possible. Perhaps they're alluding to that. However, more likely, since Jesus has implied they have a different father than Abraham, he's put them on the defensive. He suggested that they're born of another father. And so they're likely reiterating a defense here of themselves using this metaphorical language because they don't like the implications of being illegitimate children. But the charge Jesus lays on them in verse 40 is an intent to murder. Again, he comes back to this. Same charge he attributes to the religious leaders back in Matthew chapter 21, in the parable of the landowner. Remember that, where the owner of the land sends his slaves to go and receive some produce, and the vine growers beat him up and abuse the slaves. And finally he says, "I'll send my son, they'll respect my son." And what do? They kill the son. Say the inheritance will be ours. Jesus effectively charges them with the same intent here. To put it another way, these Jews think they are perfectly right with God, accepted by Him, when in fact they are diametrically opposed to Him. They are aligned with His ultimate enemy, the ultimate enemy of God in Christ. This is deception at its highest level. And it's most obvious today, perhaps, in a religion like Islam, where those who are considered more radical, quote-unquote, actually seek to kill Christians in the name of God. That is Allah. However, historically, it's not only been Muslims who have done this, right? The Roman Catholic Church has led the way in seeking out and killing true Christ followers because of their devotion to Him, all in the name of God. And so again, this is spiritual deception at the highest level, where you are seeking to kill the very one who's bringing God's true message and thinking you're doing it for God, just as with these Jews. And yet to think that you belong to God and are serving Him when in reality you are serving the devil, again, it's the pinnacle of deception. I don't know if I mentioned this again. When we went to New York recently, we went to that 9/11 memorial. It is a memorial to people who thought they were serving God and killing almost 3,000 Americans. It had nothing to do with serving God. It was the ultimate deception. It was this kind of deception that led to Satan's fall from power in the beginning. Continues to blind his children still today. It was the kind of zeal that even the great Apostle Paul once had when he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. Remember that? The arch enemy of the church. And yet he became the greatest Christian missionary of all time. And again, that story there reminds us that there is still hope for those who currently belong to the devil. There's still hope. So how do we effectively evangelize unbelievers? Those who reject the truth, those who are spiritually deceived. Again, Jesus doesn't do much here for us. He does not even attempt to change the minds of these Jews here, as far as an example of evangelizing them, so to speak. He just confirms them in their condemnation. The only thing he suggests to them is he tells them they need to start acting like children of Abraham, but that goes nowhere. So this conversation, this particular conversation with Jesus was at an impasse. They were digging in their heels, opposed to Christ. But what are we supposed to do? And we're not supposed to give up on them, but neither can we force them to listen, much less believe and obey in Christ. So we pray for them. We pray that God would soften their hearts, right? And open their eyes. We persuade them with sound reasoning. We present Scripture to them. Again, the truth is all we have. If they're going to reject it, we have nothing else to offer them. We can't have them reject the truth and then think, well, we'll come back with some good humanistic logic here. We present the truth as best we can. And most importantly, we patiently wait for them to open up, to begin listening, which demonstrates that maybe God might be at work in their heart. We don't give up. And yet in doing this, we cannot fail to remember that there's an ultimate spiritual battle going on. And that's what this comes back to. It's like we read about in Ephesians 6. There's a battle going on here, raging behind the scenes. And unbelievers are firmly planted on the devil's territory. Some of you have had unbelievers tell you something to the effect of, well, you know, I'm not going to believe no matter how much you tell me, no matter what you say. You know, those are words of a truth rejecter. Don't bother me with the truth. Some of you have talked to people like that. Others, however, might say they know God, but their behavior is contrary to what He teaches, as here. Perhaps they believe and they say things about God that are patently untrue, contrary to what Scripture teaches us. Such a person is self-deceived. And in both cases, they are manifesting characteristics of the devil's children. They're difficult to reach. So these first five characteristics are all too common in unbelievers. We see them too often. They seek to destroy Christ, though they're religious people. They do what the devil tells them. They reject the truth of Christ, and they are spiritually deceived. The other five we're going to have to save till next week because our time is up. But beloved, in giving this message and in showing you what Jesus says and charges these Jews with, I remind us that we are not to give up praying and reaching out to them with the truth of the gospel. And when I say Jesus doesn't do anything for us here with that, I simply mean by that, I don't mean that in a bad way, but I simply mean by that that Jesus was dealing with these Jews where they were at. They were hardened in opposition against Him, seeking to kill Him. Today we got to keep reaching out with the love of Christ and trying to tell them the good news, that somehow they might be, as Colossians 1 describes, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's our hope for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for what Jesus helps us understand about these Jews. And we realize they are representative of all unbelievers. Many of us, perhaps most all of us who've known Christ for a long time, have repeatedly ran into people who reject truth, who are deceived, who want to see Christ removed and don't want to talk about him or deal with him at all. God, we pray that you would help us to be able to bring your truth to bear in people's lives. We know that heaven and hell are at stake. We know that ultimately all that matters is that people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we pray, as those who have gone before us, that we would be faithful with the gospel. And not just to tell them, but to live Christ-like lives before them, that they might see the difference between them and us, how we do seek to practice righteousness, not because we're pious or pompous, but because we've been saved by your grace. And in all humility, we want to live lives of obedience and gratitude to you, and that that might be a witness to them, that might make the gospel all the more attractive. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.